Can't hear me. Excuse me. Give thanks to the Lord and call on his name and make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him and sing praise to him and tell of all his wondrous acts. Glory to his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in his strength and seek his face always. And remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he's pronounced. O descendants of Israel, his servants, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God.
Thank you, Rob. My sermon this morning is going to be on giving thanks. It's going to be a Thanksgiving sermon. Sort of. I have a lot to give thanks for this weekend. I was so happy to see Mike. He wanted to do the table, or he called me several months ago. My time is really messed up. If it's been longer or shorter than that, I can't remember. But he said when he heard that Addie was going to get married and they got their invitation, he's like, "We're coming." And I said, "Do it." And he said, "Okay." And he said, "Put me down for something on that last Sunday because we are going to be there." And I went and told Addie, I said, "I think the Botters may show up." I said, "I talked to Mike and he said it's going to be there." She said, "That'd be fantastic." And I may have even talked to you once again after that. And you were even more, "We're going to do this." But a few weeks after that, I think, I'm in the house and Addie shrieks in the living room. And I say, What is it?" She says, "The Botters are coming." And I said, "Well, I've been telling you that." She said, "Yeah, but now Miranda has said that the Botters are coming." So it was real at that time. And I hadn't put him down for something. And so last night at the wedding reception, got together with Greg. And he said, Greg said, I think Mike was hoping he could just be a part of it. And Greg said, why don't you try taking the whole center?" And that was fantastic. I think it's just so great to see people returning and they're faithful. And it's just fantastic to see the Botters here. And I'm just so thankful for that. What do we see as the beginning of giving thanks in the Bible? It's a little bit interesting. If you go and do your concordance search for thanks, think and something after that, where does it show up the first time? It shows up like over in Leviticus. It's a little bit interesting. You think to yourself, well, wasn't there a lot of stuff going on in Genesis and Exodus for them to be thankful for? There's a lot of actions of God, a lot of actions on behalf of his people, on behalf of people who were worshiping him. And yet, for some reason, the Hebrew word for thanksgiving and giving thanks shows up first around the sacrifices of thanksgiving in Leviticus. And yet, I think that the concept of thanksgiving, of course, is much, much older than that. And it goes back to really early stories. What we're going to do is we're going to go through a few Bible passages this morning that talk about giving thanks or that are thanksgiving passages. And I want to talk about these and we're going to try to draw some lessons from them. The first one we're going to begin in is Genesis 24. We're going to start in Genesis 24. Now, in Genesis 24, we find the story of Abraham's servant. He's being sent to find, if he can, mind you, if he can, a wife for Isaac among his own kindred and country. Genesis 24, 1 through 4 says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Now the servant swears this to Abraham, his master, and he goes on a journey. And when he arrives in the city of Nahor, we find this scene begin to take place, starting a few verses down in verse 11 of Genesis 24. "And the servant," that's the he there, "and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, now he says a prayer here. He says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for my servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." So the servant prays that, let this be like a set of conditions that I'm gonna wait here, and when the ladies come up to get water, I'm gonna ask one of them for water. And if she says this phrase, "Absolutely, drink, and I will water your camels as well," then he says, that's gonna be the sign that this could be the lady picked out for Isaac. You can almost sense his nervousness, his worry that he won't be able to accomplish this task. It's interesting because in part of the passage we did not read, when Abraham sends his servant off, the servant says, what if she won't come back with me? Or what if I don't find someone there? And Abraham says, should we get somebody from local? And Abraham's like, no, do not get somebody. Go to where you're sent, but otherwise Isaac's better off without. So the servant's nervous that he won't be able to get this to happen. Now, this prayer is quickly fulfilled. Look at the next verse, Genesis 24:15. Before he had finished speaking is how it starts. Before he had finished speaking, God is with Abraham, and he's with the representative of Abraham, so much that the servant is not even done with this fairly short prayer. And before he's even done speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar. Here's the sign." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. I love how this passage, it like speaks in short sentences, tells you just a little bit of the story each time. And then comes what? When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw waters for your camels also until they have finished drinking." There it is. "Drink, and I will water your camels also." So far, so good. Exactly the sign he asked for. One thing remains, though, right? Will she accept? Because the servant had worried when he talked to Abraham before, what if I go and she won't come back with me? What is she going to accept? It says here, so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew up for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arm weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." Right, family? Acceptance of the gifts of betrothal, if you will. Amazing. This is an answer to his prayers. It's exactly what he was looking for. The right sign, his prayers answered. Now, it's interesting because you would expect at this point that he has a grateful heart, doesn't he? And I think he does. We don't find the word thanksgiving used here, or he doesn't fall down and give thanks to God, but he does immediately do something, doesn't he? It says here in verse 26, "The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman.'" His journey is successful, and he praises God for that. We don't find the word thanks here, but I submit to you that this is a prayer of thanksgiving. This is him thanking God for this occurrence, because thanksgiving and worship to God go together. They have, one might say, like a symbiotic relationship. You know what I mean by that? Where one does not exist without the other. You can't really worship God without a thanksgiving heart, a heart that gives thanks to God. The two are attached. They cannot be separated. Let's jump to the next story. We're going to lead in to where Rob read the scripture this morning. We're going to start at 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 2. In 1 Chronicles now, we find two times that David tries to move the Ark of the Covenant. Why is he trying to move the Ark of the Covenant? Now, recall that in the time of Samuel, when Eli was well advanced in years, Israel's fighting with the Philistines. And they go to battle, and they want to win. So they need a god with them. So they take the ark with them into battle. Because where the ark is, there also is God. How do you lose with the ark in battle? And as a matter of fact, the ark comes in. And at first in that story, it says Israel gives a mighty shout. And the Philistines hear it. And they're scared. And they say, whoa, there's a god in their camp. And you know, you get this idea of the Israelites are riled up. They have spirit. And the Philistines are like, man up, because there's a God in the camp and they're coming. And the battle does not end well for Israel. It's a rout. And the Philistines capture the ark. They kill Eli's two sons. And the word gets back to, it's like kind of the darkest points in the Bible. Eli's waiting outside the town to hear word of the battle. He hears that his sons have died, but that's not what ends up killing him. What ends up killing him is the fact that he hears the ark of God has been captured. Now realize that Eli has served as a priest in the tabernacle. There's no temple yet. That doesn't come till later. The tabernacle's that traveling tent temple, right? That was built during the time of the Exodus. Eli's whole sense of worship centers on that. It's his whole job is to serve around what was at the core in the Holy of Holies, where you went once a year, was the Ark of the Covenant. The people come back from battle, and he finds out it's gone. The enemy has captured it. What are they going to do with it? Now, this leads into the kind of funny story, funny in that dark humor kind of way that writers of the Bible have, where the ark gets captured, but it travels from town to town, cursing each one of the towns in turn, because God doesn't need help from mankind to come back. And finally, the Philistines send the ark back with that crazy scene where their own kind of religious witch doctor types tell them, hey, if you're going to send it back, you take some brand new cow that's given birth, and you keep her calves behind. They're trying to really weigh the scale. So they're not sure if a god did this to them or not. And they say, okay, we're going to test this out. We think it's probably the ark. The ark's bringing bad stuff, but maybe not. So we'll test this. We're going to send it back. We're going to put it, you know, in a cart. It's going to be drawn by this cow. And it says in the passage that the cow went lowing the entire way. Like she wants to go back to her kids, but God does not let her. She goes right across the lines. And so the Philistines send the ark back, but it sits at this guy's house, okay? And it doesn't go back into the worship center just yet. And so David sees it there. He's got peace from his enemies. And he says, you know what? It's time to bring the ark back. And so his first try does not end well, does it? David says, I want to bring the ark back to me. And so he spends a bunch of money, he spends a bunch of time, and he gets himself a nice cart, and he puts the ark on the cart, and you got these two guys, Uzzah and Ahio, and they're driving the cart, and everything looks pretty good, and the oxen stumble a little bit, and the cart bobbles, and Uzzah, you get this vision of him reaching back to, you know, steady it like you would something in the back of your pickup truck that's bouncing around as you're trying to move. And when he touches it, the anger of the Lord breaks out against him and kills him. And for a while, David leaves it at the next place. Like, that stops at that guy's house for a while, right? Because it moves from house to house. It says that the guy's house where it stops at the next time is blessed for a while. And David is upset with God. And he tries to figure out what the deal was. And he finally figures out that the problem was that we didn't move the ark correctly, not according to Scripture, but rather that the ark needed to be moved by the Levites. You may look better to have it in this cart, this brand new cart with nice oxen pulling thing. That seems like a nicer thing to do, but it's not what God said to do. And so God was angry about that. And so David now tries again. And if we look now, starting in 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 2, we find him leading into his second try, right? He's going to try to bring the ark again. First time did not end well. He's probably a little nervous, right? I lead into this by pointing out that these are human moments. God was upset the first time. Do we assume that David had done nothing the first time? No, David put a lot of effort that first time in. And something bad happened. Somebody died. Now he wonders, okay, I got the Levites carrying it. Well, is something else going to go wrong? You have to be in his mind at this time. And you have to think that he must be kind of thinking that. But it says here in 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 2, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And more so a little bit later, starting down in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 15. When David summoned the priests Zadok and Abiathar and the Levites Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." Now this time it works. And after the ark is settled down in the tent that David has pitched for it, he appoints ministers before the ark of the Lord, as it says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4. It says, "Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers for the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel." And a few verses past that, in verse 7, we read, "Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers." David's key core type of praise here is the praise of thanksgiving. And the song, which Rob read the first few verses of, is a song of giving thanks to God. I'm gonna read verses 8 through 9 of that song. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works." Notice here again how thanks is connected to worship and especially to praise, right? It's connected to praise. When you praise God, you're actually thanking him for something. Praise and thanksgiving are extremely closely related. You give praise to God for something good that he has done, for something that he has done. We're not mystical, so we don't see God as eternally transcendent and untouchable. Otherwise, we might praise him just for nothing, right? But we praise him for specific acts. And so it is with this song. The song that David has the acts of God, his act in creation. They give praise to him and thank him for that. His action on behalf of the Israelites, leading them out of Egypt and taking care of them throughout all this time. And also the thanks for allowing them to bring the ark back. Actions of God that they give him praise for, that they thank him for. When we give thanks to God, we acknowledge something that he's done for us. We acknowledge that and we give him credit for it. That's what you do when you thank anybody for something. You give them credit for that thing. If I thank you for coming to the wedding the other day, then I'm giving you credit for that. It encouraged me. It blessed me. And I thank you for it. Likewise, when we thank God, we're praising him for something it is that he has done. What do Christians thank him for? I'm just going to narrow in on one thing. There's so many things that we do thank him for. I usually think about this when I'm waiting on the table, right before the offering, I'm trying to be cognizant of all that he's done, and I'm sometimes just overwhelmed by that, by the fact that a better question becomes, what has God not done? That's a much shorter list, isn't it? God has done everything for us. And so I'm not belittling those things, but I'm going to start specifically on a passage that I think you guys have been studying in the adult class just recently, Romans 7. Romans 7. The book of Romans, Romans 7 is, it's kind of a dark point, if you will. Paul plays a little bit of a literary game here, and it's beautiful what he does. But in this picture that he's painting, all right, because he like a, almost like a good novelist, he's going to paint you into a corner. Your favorite books that you might read almost always have something like that happen, where the hero's darkest days are, how does he escape from this? And you can't see an exit for him, right? Or her. And you come into the novel, he's boxed in. There's no exit. There's no escape. And you're in a corner. And it looks like all the forces are arrayed against the hero of the book. And you wonder to yourself, how are they going to get away from this? And even things like romances have this, right? I mean, the whole idea is, how are these two people going to get together in a romance? And it looks like there's no hope for them to get together. I mean, all romances and all books kind of pivot on that point of pressure of how do you escape from this conundrum that the person has been painted into. And the better the conundrum, the more escape-proof the room, the better the payoff in the book, right? Because that's typically how it works. Like, how does this person get out of this predicament? And that's really what Paul does in Romans 7. He now paints you into a corner. And the answer is, how do you get out of that? Romans 7, 7 through 12. Now, Paul praises the law. Now, he's been saying you can't get by with just the law, but he's going to praise the law. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So he says that the commandment that says, you shall not covet, is not the problem. The problem's in his sinful heart. His sinful heart can't follow that commandment. He's told, follow this commandment. And the commandment itself is good. In fact, he agrees that it's good by trying to follow the commandment. He's saying, I know the commandment's good. I just can't do what it said. He says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But his own sinful heart is not. Fine, the law is holy, commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But Paul is trapped, isn't he? He's got no escape. He's trapped between the law and his sin. He agrees that the law is good, but it's pushed him into a corner, and he can't get out of it. So he says, he continuing on in verses 13 through 20, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good. Here he tries to get away from the person that says, you know what, if I could just get away from that law that said do not covet, if I can think that do not covet law is evil, if I can eliminate that do not covet, I no longer have a commandment that judges me, and I will not be dead in my sin. If I have no commandment to judge me, I will not be dead in my sin. When the devil asked Eve, did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? There was a lot of trees in the garden that they could eat from and not die from sin. It was only the one tree that would cause them to die from sin. And so if you can get rid of the law, like if you can get rid of that law, then you won't die from sin. But he says, no, 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 sin is the problem all along. It's not the law at all. The law is perfect. It is holy. It is good. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law, that it is good. In other words, if he says, if I covet and I hate myself for it, if I do something and I say, I don't like that. I don't like to be that kind of person. Then I'm agreeing that the law that says do not covet is a good law. I'm agreeing that I shouldn't do that stuff. And I'm agreeing that the do not covet thing is a good thing. If I have an addiction, let's say, to something, if I'm addicted to cigarettes, let's say, and I say to myself, I don't want to be addicted to cigarettes anymore, I am agreeing that the idea of not being addicted to cigarettes is a good thing. But I'm just, my problem is in myself at that point. The problem's within me. So he says, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Paul's at his lowest point here. He's painted the hero himself into a corner. There's no escape. He's down. All the other guys are dead. The enemy is more powerful than him. There's no answer here. And really, this is the apex of the Jewish law without the coming of Christ, is this problem where he's at right there. This despair is Paul's Jewishness coming out, I think, and spilling over onto the pages of Romans. Without Christ, you have nothing. You have no hope at all. Just despair and doom and crushing. I can't keep that law. I know it's good, but I can't do it. This is similar to other passages, like the one where Paul comes back. Remember, he's got to go back to Jerusalem to kind of defend himself. The Judaizers have come and said that Paul is telling people, he's telling the Gentiles not to obey the old law. He's telling them not to be good people. He's telling them not to do the stuff that we know they should do, like be circumcised. That's what the Jews were saying. And they go back to Jerusalem to kind of settle this problem, right? And remember that Peter stands up and says, why are you going to load the Gentiles down with stuff we've never been able to do? You expect the Gentiles to be able to do it? And so they agree that they shouldn't do that. That that's not what the New Testament is about. It's not loading them down with things that they cannot do. Continuing on, Romans 7:21, the apex of this argument. So, I find it to be a law, not the law, but this is a law. It's like a natural law at this point. It's like this is a law like gravity, right? This is a law that cannot be overcome. This is a law in that it just happens this way. No matter how much you want it to not happen, no matter how much after coveting you wake up the next day determined never to covet again, by yourself you will never not covet again. You will always covet. And so he says, I find it to be a law. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You get this sense there, almost of like a Dr. Strangelove moment, don't you? Of like the strangling himself with one hand, like his mind wants to do these things. And we know what that's like. We humans know what it's like to every day try again anew, right? I mean, there's so much of what we do every day, even small stuff, stuff that's not even religious stuff. You try and you fail and you try and you fail and you try again and you fail. And it seems like your mind really wants to do that thing, but it's your body that won't cooperate. As Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And really that's like the summation of this passage. And Paul asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, who will? And the sun breaks through. And this is a true, what you would call in a movie, a deus ex machina, right? A true god from the machine. Well, of course, you know, that comes from the Greek plays where they would actually hoist the god over the top, apparently, and drop him onto the stage. And so if you didn't want your play to last very long, you painted your hero into a corner, right? And how is he going to get out of this? Well, there wasn't enough time and effort to get him out in a sort of nice literary way, so you dropped your goddess or your god in and had them do the job for you. Well, in a way, that's kind of what this is. This is a deus. This is God solving the problem. And so in Romans 7:25, Paul starts in with thanks. There's his thanksgiving. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not a thanks that has no content in it, right? This is similar to the stories we've already told. Paul yearns for something he can't do on his own. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But it's interesting, you used to have a break there in your Bible, and it's a terrible break. Just read it all together, because the juxtaposition of these two things together is the power of the passage. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Has he even established that point? Hardly. It's like a god getting dropped in from the back over the set. Here comes Jesus. This is what you need. Otherwise, there's no escape from that room. You can't get out of it by yourself. The hero doesn't escape on his own. The wall gets bowled over by someone else. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, we see praise and thanks connected to the action of God, the greatest action that he could do on our behalf. Our own helplessness required him to act, and act is what he did. Finally here, as we lead into the conclusion, I want you to notice the wording of that passage a little closer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those people who are good. There is therefore now no condemnation for people who are fine and live their life in fine ways and don't do anything super bad like murder people or rape people or anything like that. There's no condemnation for them. No, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul paints us here into a corner, and he brings in the only answer that that person has. This is like the apex of this section of the whole first half of Romans, if you will. Because at this pinnacle point, he has tried to fill the regular human that tries to autonomously approach God without Christ with such despair that hopefully that person understands that until Christ destroys the wall in the room that the hero's in, there is no escape for this hero. If the hero chooses to try to escape without the wall being destroyed, they fail every time. Although humans still try to do that constantly. Back up to Romans 6. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Romans 6, 1 through 3. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have said the sinner's prayer have said the sinner's prayer into his death? Do you not know that all of us who asked him to come into our lives are now part of Christ and are in him? Do you not know that all of us who responded to the altar call when it was given and said, I give my life to Christ Jesus at this time, are now in Christ and belong to him? Is that what this passage says at all? No. No, it doesn't. Paul uses the same wording here, in Christ, but he establishes it and connects it to something that the religious world finds ridiculous. and absurd, and for which they point to us and say, you Church of Christers are always harping on baptism, all the time harping on baptism. Why? Why is it baptism all the time? What a silly act baptism is. What a silly, weird thing. Of course, you know, everybody throughout all of history that has stumbled over a rock has stumbled over something they thought was silly. Paul says that the Jews stumbled over the idea of the resurrection, the idea of the cross. It was foolishness. It was horrible to them. They stumbled right over it. The Greeks stumbled right over all this stuff. And we here today, we see so many people that stumble over the rock of baptism. It's a small pebble, but apparently you stub your toe on it and you fall right down. Look carefully here at what Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Look at that wording in its narrowest form. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, how did they get into Christ Jesus? Do you not know that all of us who believed and were added to Christ Jesus, no? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, that action that everybody thinks is so stupid, other than us, it seems, is given by Paul here as the gate. All of those who are baptized into Christ Jesus. This is not the only place he does that. Someone might say, well, you're taking one particular little verse here, and maybe it's one piece of one verse, and that's ridiculous. So let's look at a few others before we close here. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. I want you to notice that when people use the word baptism and the word baptized in the Bible, the word into comes after it quite often, and it's into who? Christ Jesus. I'm looking for a way to get into him, right? Because I was told there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the escape from my hero is in Christ Jesus. I'm looking for that escape, and I want to be in him. How do I do that? 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. And again, in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. One of my favorite passages because it says, for as many of you as who were, it's like a number, there's like a list there. Who's on the list? The people that were baptized, and they're the ones that are in Christ Jesus. Baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ Jesus. The biblical procedure for being in Christ Jesus and not receiving condemnation is by being baptized into him. This shows up over and over and over in the Bible. The entire idea of baptism is to be baptized into something. I'm going to close with just this. Acts 19, 3 through 5. Acts 19, 3 through 5. And he said, this is Paul. He's running to these people. They don't have the Spirit. And he says, didn't you ask Jesus in your heart? Or what happened here? No, he says, into what then were you baptized? Baptism is an act that puts you into something. It's like an entryway. It's like a gate. Through it, you become into something. And so Paul asks, into what then were you baptized? And they said, oh, into John's baptism. They don't look at him and say, into? No, into not into anything. What are you talking about? Baptism, just water, something. No, they understand what he's saying. They say, yeah, we were baptized into John's baptism. Yeah, well, that's where we went. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. They had been baptized into John's baptism, and so they were not in Christ. Their baptism was invalid because it brought them into something other than being in Christ, which is the only way to not be in condemnation. And so Paul tells them, you've got to do something about this. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They actually were re-baptized at that point. They said, oh, we got to do something. But they didn't say, but we'll just figure that baptism's good. And we'll be good, right? No, they actually got up and they looked for water at that point so they could be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that the wording that we use for baptism is to baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to baptize you into something. It's for that that the Christian gives their ultimate thanks. The ultimate giving of thanks on the part of Christians is unto God for that gift. We Christians have the ultimate gift to be thankful for, and it's so easy to join us. And we would be thankful to God if He would. If you need to come to Him, you need to believe in Him, confess His name, repent, and be baptized into His name, then would you do that now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?